Why don't we pray, and then we'll get into God's word together. Almighty God, we're so very thankful for your goodness to us, for your mercy, and for your grace. And we're thankful that your heart is for us and not against us, that your desire is for us to know you and to know your love for us. And so we pray now, Lord, as we look into your word at this kind of a different passage today, that you would teach us. So come, Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, I told you a story. The story is a well-known story, the story of Nicodemus. And maybe that felt a little bit like grade school for you, just being told a story. But today, I want to go to exactly the opposite extreme and invite you to Bible college with me. I'm going to do some stuff that maybe might seem for you at the very beginning, like, oh, what's this got to do with life? But hopefully by the end, you will see what life, how it applies to it. And it's important we get this because the passage we're going to look at ends with a verse. Oh, this isn't working here. We need to put the first slide on for us. My clicker is failing. But if you look in your Bibles, you'll see that the verse ends with verse 27. Oh, there we are. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. Those don't really sound very much like the words of Jesus that we've come to know and to love. And so what in the world is going on, and how do we need to understand these things, and how does that fit into the Jesus that we know? Well, to understand what's going on here, we need to talk about the return of the king. But to get to the return of the king and the one we're talking about in this passage, I need to give you a little bit of history. So I need you to kind of hang with me as we go to Bible college here, and let me fill in some background so you can understand what Jesus is really talking about. Now, in 4 BC, Herod the Great. No, not yet. No. Well, Herod, it would be a long time before we get there. Herod the Great died. Now, Herod the Great was one nasty piece of work. We don't even know how many wives he really had. He killed some of them. He murdered at least five of his sons that he thought were going to take over. I mean, he was just a nasty, nasty, nasty guy. And early in his career, he promised his son Antipas. Now, hey, when you read the Bible, it gets really confusing because there's all of these guys called Herod, because it ended up being the family name. And so he promised his son Herod Antipas that he would get to be king after him. But a little bit later on, he changed his mind and he gave his kingdom instead to Archelaus to say, you are now the successor. So now we've got these two sons, both of whom think that they get to be king after their dad died. Well, of course, the final approval of who'd be king goes to Rome, to Caesar. Because really, these kings were just puppet kings of Rome, right? And so the final word would go to Caesar, but the person that Herod the Great recommended, I mean, that recommendation would go a long, long ways. Well, finally, Herod died. And Archelaus stepped to the throne to kind of remain peaceful. And as soon as Herod died, there was a little bit of an uprising. And so the first thing that Herod did was kill about 3,000 people, 3,000 Jews, just to say, hey, I'm in charge here. Just because Herod the Great's gone doesn't mean that you get to do whatever you want to do. So he slaughters up to 3,000 people, and then he hires himself an orator, a great speaker, one who would plead his case, and he gathers together his political supporters, and off goes Archelaus to Rome to plead his case. But his half-brother Antipas wasn't going to take this lying down. So he gets an orator, and he gets his political supporters, and he heads off to Rome as well for him to say to Caesar, no, actually, I'm going to be a much better king than my half-brother here. I should get to my father's kingdom. Now, here's the really important part, okay? Get this. Listen to this carefully. It's important. A third delegation went to Rome. 50 Jewish ambassadors set sail for Rome because they wanted to appeal to Caesar to ask him, please, whatever you do, do not make Archelaus king. Don't do it. We've seen the kind of guy he is. We've seen how his kingdom would be. We don't want him. We reject him. We ask you, don't make him king. Okay, so these three delegations, they arrive in Rome so that Caesar, the big boss, can say who actually is going to be king of Herod the Great's kingdom. Well, Caesar kind of does a Solomon thing. He says, well, nobody gets to be king like your father, Herod the Great. Instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take Herod the Great's kingdom and I'm going to slice it in half. And half of it, the lower half, the southern part, I'm going to give to Archelaus. And he's going to rule over Judea and Samaria, okay? Now, the other half of Herod the Great's kingdom, I'm going to divide that in half again. And half of that I'm going to give to you, Herod Antipas. And you're going to be ruling over Galilee. Now, Herod Antipas is the one that beheads John the Baptist, right? And the other half of the half, I'm going to give to your half-brother, Philip. And he's going to rule up in that extreme north. And that is how it's going to be. So now off you boys go to rule your kingdoms. But Archelaus, you're not going to return as king. You're going to go as ethnarch, a little bit lesser, because this delegation has said, we don't want this guy as king. And so he goes back, takes a little bit of vengeance. And for 10 years, he has a brutal Rome. Josephus, who's a contemporary historian at the time, he writes this of me. He said, during that time, he made barbarous and tyrannical use of the Jewish people. So that's kind of what's going on. Now, this little bit of history is going to be well known to the people of Jericho that Jesus talked to. First of all, because they know the history, but they lived through it. And they lived through it generally about, you know, this guy wants to be king and this guy wants to be king. And the delegation went and said, no, we don't want him as king. And I'll tell you why it was especially important to them. Because in the city of Jericho, Herod the Great, just remember, he's the terrible one, Herod the Great, the terrible. He knew that when he kicked off, nobody was going to be sad. So he put an order out for all the leading Jews to come to Jericho. Upon pain of death, if you don't come, I'm going to kill you. But the secret order was, when they get there, when I die, you kill all those leading Jews so that the people will be sorrowful and cry, and I'll just pretend it's like for me. So Jericho knew all of this history. They're aware of this political intrigue for this background that all happens. And we need to keep that story in mind as we listen to this parable of Jesus. Okay, now we can have the next slide. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable, a story with meaning. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Next slide. He said, a man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed as king and then return. Is this sounding familiar? So he called 10 of his servants. And he gave them 10 minas, and he said, put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Next slide. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be king. Is this sounding really, really familiar to you? Next slide. He was made king, however. He was made king, however. And he returned home. Then he sent for servants to whom he'd given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. Next slide. The first one came and said, sir, your miner has earned 10 more. Well done, my good servant, his master replied, because you've been trustworthy in a very small matter. Take charge of 10 cities. The second came and said, sir, your miner has earned 5 more. His master answered, then you take charge of 5 cities. Then another servant came and said, sir, here is your miner. I've kept it laid away in a piece of cloth, and I was afraid of you because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in, and you reap what you did not sow. His master replied, I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Then why didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back, I at least could have collected interest with it? Then he said to those standing by, take his mina away from him and give it to the one who's 10. Sir, they said, he's already got 10. He replied, I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what they have will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and slaughter them in front of me. Now, the first thing we need to understand in understanding what Jesus is talking about here is that when Jesus entered Jerusalem in just a few days, we're going to talk about that next week. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, this was the return of the king. Next slide. This was the return. Next, hit the button again. You see, it's often that this passage is thought about as when Jesus comes back, his second coming, and, you know, heaven descends, we're having all this kind of thing. It's not about that. I'm persuaded that when this parable is not about Jesus coming again, which we all now are waiting for, this story is about Jesus, the king, returning to Jerusalem right then and what happened in the next 40 or so years after Jesus' crucifixion. Look at verse 11, next slide. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now, here's what's important for us to get. In the time of Jesus, the Jews were very anxious for Yahweh to return. You see, they understood that God no longer dwelt in the temple. They understood that the glory of God was no longer Israel. I mean, they were under the heel of Rome. And what they were looking for is that they understood that someday God is going to come back and he's going to fill the temple and his glory is going to shine from the temple and the kingdom of God will be established. And by what they meant is that a Messiah would come and he would overthrow Rome. And not only would he overthrow Rome, but Israel would be elevated up and would stand head and shoulders above all the other nations and would stand head and shoulders above all of their enemies because Israel would crush and destroy and wreck and ruin everybody that stood against Israel. When they thought about the kingdom of God coming, that's what they envisioned. The Shekinah glory of God filling the Holy of Holies again. Israel being triumphant and all the other nations coming to bow down before them. Well, in Jesus, God did come back to the temple. And if you look in your Bible or on your devices to just the end of this chapter and what we're going to talk about next week, Jesus, God, does in fact come to the temple, but he comes not to fill it with his glory. But he comes and brings judgment. Because you see, Jesus was coming back as king, but he was going to be a different kind of king. He was coming back as the Messiah, but he was coming back as a different kind of Messiah. He was coming back to bring about more of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God, but it was going to be a different kind of kingdom. And he was coming back to be seated on the throne of the king, but it was going to be a different way of ascension. It was going to be the ascension of crucifixion. And the kingdom was going to look a lot different, because instead of Israel crushing all the other nations, instead all the other nations will be brought into the kingdom of God. And so God, the King, the Savior, was indeed now returning to Jerusalem. But it was going to look a whole lot different than the people expected. And so what we need to look now from this return of the king is how he goes about responding to the subjects. Next slide. You can, if you look on the little guide there, you'll see little squares when to select a thing. And this return to the subject. Now things are going to start to get applicable to us, okay? Because as we went through that parable, you probably noticed that there were sort of three categories or three kinds of responses, three kinds of people. And I want to suggest to you today that really those three sort of responses to Jesus are still in existence. And all of us, I dare say, fit into one of the kinds of ways in which we respond to Jesus the King. And so as we go through this, let's see where we fit. So the first category of people are, in fact, the faithful. Now, all 10 of these servants that have been pulled together have been given a minor. It was about 3 months' wages. That's what a minor was. And so I went on the Google machine and I saw that last year that the average household in Grand Prairie was a little over $100,000 a year. So they're like given like 25 grand each, a little bit more. Okay, that's kind of what's going on. And the king expects them to do something with this investment. Well, some people did something with it. They invested the money and they brought back a return. Now, what's that about? Well, the subjects of the king were Israel. And you see, Israel had been given this great treasure. Israel had been given the knowledge of God. Israel had been given the covenants of God. Israel had been given the Ten Commandments. But more than any of that, Israel had been given a relationship with God where they got to know God personally, where they knew God's personal name, Yahweh. And they'd been given this as a gift. But they weren't given that gift for themselves. They were given that gift to invest, to bend around the world, to become, in fact, a light to the Gentiles. Look at what Isaiah says. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant and restore just the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel that I have kept. That's too small of a job. You're not just in the business of gathering Jews together. No. I'm going to make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the very ends of the earth. In other words, what God is saying is that, listen, I've made you a nation. I've made you a kingdom. I made you my servants. And I've given you this great treasure of knowing how to have a relationship with God. But I didn't give it just for yourself. I gave it to you to share with other people. I gave it to you to use it as the way to bring every single person on earth to me. And to know me as king. And to trust in me. And some of these people in Jerusalem, they would accept Jesus as king. And they would understand that the kingdom was perhaps shaped a little differently than they ever imagined the kingdom would be. And they would participate in saying to people that Jesus entered Jerusalem, here is the king, here is the Messiah, here is the Savior, here is God returning to us. But there was a second group of people. And these people were the unfaithful. Next slide. These people were the unfaithful ones. These were the Jewish leaders that in the parable hid away the money. And these were the people that really we've been talking about for the last several weeks. These are the people, mostly Jewish leaders, who thought it was their business to keep people out of the kingdom instead of inviting people into the kingdom. These are the people that thought that the kingdom of God, the blessing of God, the mercy of God were just for the sort of the spiritually elite, for those who kept the law perfectly, for those who were, you know, had things to offer God. These are the people that tended to keep out the tax collectors that we saw last week. These are the people that tried to keep away the children and anybody that didn't have anything to offer the kingdom that Ryan spoke of a couple of weeks ago. These are the people that thought that, no, if you're going to get close to God, boy, you had better measure up, because we're not sharing the kingdom with those who don't deserve it, and we're certainly not going to share it with the Gentiles, and for sure, we're not thinking about the Roman soldier who's standing on the Jerusalem corner oppressing us. No way that the kingdom is for anybody who is oppressing us. The bottom line is they didn't really know God. I mean, if you look at the description of who the king is, he says, we knew that you were a hard man. You see, that was their idea of God. That God is a hard man. That God is in the business of extracting from people everything that he can get. And if they mess up, then they don't get into the kingdom. But of course, Jesus is about the business of showing that no, God is not a hard man. God is a king who is generous and open and wants all people to come to him. And he expects his subjects, his people, to be exactly the same way. To be full of mercy, to be full of grace, to be full of kindness, to be full of love as well as truth. And to welcome with open arms any who would come to the king. And in fact, to go out and to seek out subjects of the kingdom. And to say, come on in, because the king that you thought was God, he is not like that at all. He is merciful. He is God who is gracious and rich in mercy. The Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Will you not come and see this king? Because that is what he's really like. But the unfaithful servants thought he was a hard man and thought that the good news of the kingdom was just for those special people who lived up to the standards. But there's a third group of people, isn't there? The third group of people are the rebellious. These are the people who absolutely rejected Jesus as king and refused to allow their definition of king and their definition of kingdom to be redefined. They would certainly not accept the possibility it was for the Roman soldier standing on the street corner. And they certainly wouldn't accept that this Nazarene, this carpenter who pretended to be a rabbi, would have anything to do with the kingdom of God. We will in fact kill this man because he blasphemes the truth. And they would reject Jesus as king. And they would reject his message of love, of forgiveness, and reconciliation. And eventually, they themselves would take up their sword against Rome. And in 70 AD, the full weight of the Roman legions would fall upon Jerusalem. And Jerusalem would be utterly destroyed. And the temple would be torn apart. And thousands of Jews would be killed. There's an artist's depiction of it up there in the left-hand corner, but down in the right-hand corner is part of the arch to Titus. It's in Rome. We got to see it when we went there. It was such a slaughter, and it was such a victory for Rome that's you'll see that's a sculpture of it there, and they're carrying away the Jewish loot because the nation was destroyed in fulfillment of verse 27. That those that reject the king would be slaughtered before God. But don't misunderstand the words of Jesus. These words of Jesus are not sort of words of delight that those who won't take me, they'll get what's coming to them. No, no, no. These words of Jesus in verse 27, you need to understand, they are words of pleading. They are words of warning. They are words of desperation where Jesus comes before these people and says, listen, you need to understand, if you will not change your course, if you will not redefine and understand who God really is, that he's not a hard man, if you will not really understand that I am in fact the king, but I come in mercy and in grace, if you will not redefine your understanding of kingdom and understand that all peoples are to be welcomed into the gracious, loving care and merciful forgiveness of God, then what's going to happen is you're going to rise against Rome and Rome will destroy you. Please redefine who the king is. It's not words of delighted judgment you're going to get yours. It's a sorrowful pleading of a Savior's heart. Understand who I am and who God is. So we've got sort of these three responses to Jesus. So what does this have to do with us? What about us? Next slide. Well, the truth is, if we understand this parable and we go in behind it, and really it's quite simple. The first thing is that we have a choice before us. It's that Jesus is king, take it or leave it. You see, that's a funny thing. If you look there at what happens, look at verse 15. You know, there are people who try to stop someone being king, but no, the parable says he was made king, however, and returned home. And here's what the message is. Jesus is king. He just is. It doesn't matter if you want it or you don't want it. It doesn't matter if the world wants it or doesn't want it. It doesn't matter if Satan wants it or doesn't want it. The simple truth is, no matter how much we might appeal to some higher power, whether it be, you know, some god, that other god, or society, or our preferences, or whatever the case may be, Jesus is king. And our protests and our rebellion will not change that. It's just a statement. He is the king. And our choice is not whether or not he's the king. Our choice is whether or not we'll take him or leave him as king. And if we take him, then we get this life of excitement, this life of participation in the kingdom of God, this life where we see the kingdom spreading to 3 cities, 5 cities, 10 cities, 20 cities, and we become a part of this exciting reality that all of the nations are invited to the presence of a gracious and a loving God, and we have the opportunity to share that news. Or if we say no, we reject him and he will not be king, then we face this reality of death. And not that Jesus has this delightful idea that, well, then bring them before me and slaughter them, throw them into the fires of hell. Instead, we'll hear the anguish of Christ, that though I'm king, these ones rejected me as king. And so they don't have to be my subject. But the consequence is they will spend eternity separated from me. But there's a second thing about us. And that is that we are servants with treasure. The treasure of the good news of Jesus. The treasure of the good news that God is not a hard man, but he's gracious and compassionate, and slow to anger, and rich in love and mercy, and the desire to forgive and embrace lies at the very core of who God is. And that is accessed and given through Jesus Christ, the King, and him alone. It's the treasure that most of us in this room possess. But it was given to us not just so that we would hoard it and enjoy it ourselves and say, too bad for everybody else. It was given to us that we would spread that treasure, that news, that mercy, that grace, that love to everybody we encounter. And some of us are going to be more successful than others in spreading the news. And some are going to, you know, have 10 cities come to the Lord because of their testimony. And some of us are only going to have 3 cities come. Or maybe some of us are only going to have 1 city come. But our calling is to be faithful with the gift that we have been given. That we know the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he is gracious and merciful and desires all to know who he is. And so we're going to sing a song. And we want to give you an opportunity. On the one hand, if there are any here that you know that you have not taken Jesus as king, and somehow the Holy Spirit has tugged on your heart this morning, and you realize, well, he is king. Whether I agree with it or not, like it or not, or whatever, and I want to come and have him as my king. I'm going to go to the back, and I'd love to pray with you or answer any questions you might have. But for the rest of us, as we sing this song, come, Lord Jesus, I want to invite us to examine our hearts and say, we have this treasure. We have this treasure of the good news of Jesus. And as we sing these words, to come, Lord Jesus, come. To think about who it is that God has placed in our life. That somehow thought that the king was a hard man. And maybe didn't want anything to do with this God. But they need to know who the true king is. God seen in Jesus. The king who comes with grace and mercy and truth. And maybe just sing these words that you say, come Lord Jesus, but come into the heart of that person that the Spirit lays on your heart. And ask the Holy Spirit, what can I do this very week to spread this treasure? Who can I pass this treasure on to? Who can I invest the truth of a merciful, gracious, compassionate King to? Who can I invite into the kingdom of God? So we're going to pray for a minute, and then we're going to sing the song and just use that song time to allow the Spirit to speak to you, to say, yes, Jesus, come into my heart. Or Jesus, lay on my heart who it is I should invest this kingdom truth to. Almighty God, we're so very thankful that you are a merciful and a compassionate God, that you are not a hard man, but instead you're gracious and compassionate. Father, if there are those here this morning who've never realized this somehow, whose understanding of who you are is somehow not the image of Jesus, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you grant them the courage to say, yeah, Jesus is my King, and to take that next step in living that out. But Father, for the rest of us, and I know, Lord, that I can be so guilty of this, that sort of tend to be a treasure hoarder. And maybe we don't resentfully not share it with others, but we just kind of just enjoy your grace, and we enjoy your forgiveness, and we enjoy your love, and we enjoy the kingdom, and we enjoy the brothers and sisters that you give us, but we somehow forget that you give us these gifts to invest in others. And even now, Holy Spirit, even now I pray that you come upon us and lay on our hearts, even just one person whom you love, that we can reach out and offer the gift of the kingdom to. Just speak to us now. Even as we sing, come, Lord Jesus.